Please open your Bibles to the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. Our passage today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We began our series last week, and this will be our second study, beginning at verse 2, again continuing to verse 3. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you moved providentially centuries and centuries ago. Not only that this word would be given by the apostle to that church in Thessalonica, but that it would come to us today. And Father, we know that we are so like them in so many ways. We have a great need of your instruction. Therefore, would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see? Would you open our hearts to your word? Would you bring it with power? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In most of the Apostle Paul's letters, his greeting will be followed immediately by an expression of thanks. Now, 1 Thessalonians is an entire letter in which Paul is giving thanks for the faith of his readers. And we'll see him expressing gratitude in various forms all the way through the first three chapters. But this thanksgiving begins with the long sentence. Paul will often use long sentences, particularly at the beginning of his letters, and here one appears in verses 2 all the way to verse 5, the heart of which is in verse 4, where Paul rejoices over proofs of their salvation. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." You see, Paul had been concerned about the reality of their faith. He'd been there only a short while. He had come. He'd preached the gospel. Some Jews and a good number of Gentiles had believed. They'd come forward. And right when Paul was starting to disciple them, he had to leave. And he knew that persecution was upon them. And so he rejoiced to see proofs, evidences, that they were in fact saved, that God's work was involved in their lives. Now, the important matter of assurance of salvation is based in large part on biblical evidences of salvation. Let me say that again. Assurance of salvation is based in large part on biblical evidences. And in verses 2 to 3, Paul identifies three proofs that mark the Thessalonians as God's elect. He speaks of your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in setting forth those marks that show that God's working for salvation, Paul also tells us what a healthy church is like and what will characterize a thriving Christian life. He even tells us what kinds of things we ought to be asking God to give us when we pray to him. Well, before commending these proofs of salvation, Paul informs the readers of his fervent prayers on their behalf. We see this in verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Now, that statement is one of many that fill Paul's letters that tell us how committed the apostle was to the ministry of prayer. In fact, Paul's letters largely consist of prayers. There'll be usually some teaching and then a prayer about that. And here we find just one more piece of evidence that shows how great a man of prayer Paul was. In fact, I think it says much that when Paul is converted in Acts chapter 9, the very first thing that is said in the Bible about the newly converted Paul is said to Ananias. I want to do this in the King James because I think it's just a little bit more eloquent. The first thing said about Paul is, "Behold, he prayeth." Acts chapter 9, verse 11. Well, that's not a bad beginning to anyone's spiritual biography. In fact, it's not a bad middle or a bad end either. A.W. Pink says, "It's as though that struck the keynote of his subsequent life, that Paul would be, to a special degree, a man of prayer." Now, one way we see this in verse 2 is his use of the word constantly. And Paul seems to have maintained a more or less constant prayer vigil for his persecuted friends here in Thessalonica, along with other Christians with whom he was associated. And that would be expected of a former Pharisee. One thing that was good, at least, about being a Pharisee is that Paul had learned a practice of structured prayer. A Pharisee would pray in the morning and in the afternoon and would pray again in the evening. Well, thank God that Paul had left aside all the bad things of Phariseeism. But I don't think we should think that he let aside the practice of structured prayer. If anything, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he would have prayed more than he did before. And we too would benefit from a structured even life of prayer in our daily lives and schedule. And when we pray, like Paul, we should pray for a wide range of issues and for family members, for friends, for servants of Christ. I know some faithful and fervent praying Christians who keep a daily log. On Monday, they pray for these people. On Tuesday, those people. And Wednesday, and so forth. In fact, I was told once by the well-known New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson, that when he was a young man, he'd gone to England, to Oxford, to do his PhD, and he published his first paper. And about a week later, he got a note in the mail from the great Martin Lloyd-Jones saying, "It was a great paper. I see you have promise. I'll be praying for you on Wednesdays." That's pretty encouraging to him, know that every Wednesday, Martin Lloyd-Jones would be praying for him. But you know, it's not just the Martin Lloyd-Joneses, it's our prayers too. I happen to be a person who benefits from people praying for me at different times, and I can wake up, see what day of the week is, and say, oh, so-and-so, maybe it's someone far away, will be praying for me today. We should be doing that for one another. Another way for us to be constantly praying, I would commend to you, is just pray through the church directory, one letter a day. I try to do that. That way you'll get through the whole congregation at least once a month. But you see Paul in a structured, deliberate prayer life, constantly praying for the people of God. I think we can easily imagine Paul, Silas, and Timothy gathering for their meals and not just saying a quick word of grace, but spending some time praying for all kinds of things, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and also for their persecuted friends. The new believers, those baby converts in Thessalonica that they'd had to leave behind. G.K. Beale says this, "Paul is a spiritual parent to the Thessalonians, and just as little children are never far from the thoughts of their parents, so Paul is continually mindful of his children, the Thessalonians." The English Standard Version continues Paul's description, so does the NIV, by saying that Paul's prayer was remembering before our God and Father. Now that clause, those words, before our God and Father in the Greek text, actually come at the end of the passage. It's probably not likely, it's possible, but not likely that Paul is associating it with the matter of prayer in chapter in verse 2. I'll point out later that I think he's really talking about the whole pattern of faith that he sees. And yet it is certainly true that realizing that you are living in the sight and before the presence of God the Father, that realization will improve and strengthen your prayer life. You and I, isn't it true that we have a tendency to think most about what we're trying to accomplish, the labor we're going to do, about what other people are involved? Maybe it's our family, maybe it's the church, maybe it's our workplace, and we're almost consumed with what he or she is going to do, and we spend our time trying to influence that. Well, Paul realized that the blessings he sought for the Thessalonians can come only from God. It was God's action that he knew really dominated the scene. And so he spent his time not so much trying to win the favor of men, but rather praying constantly to God. Let me say this, to the extent that we realize that the spiritual blessings and power that we really need and that we really ought to be desiring, that they cannot be procured by man, but instead that they come as a free gift of a God of grace, the more we realize that will be seen in our fervor and devotion and constancy in prayer. Spurgeon once said, "Prayer is the ship that brings home the richest freight," and so it is. Now, moreover, our prayers, like Paul's, should richly be adorned with thanksgiving. We should realize, as James put it, that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father, James 1:17. And thanksgiving is a distinctive mark of Christian prayer. Jeffrey Wilson points out that in the writings of pagans like Homer, you will find a great number of prayers to the various Greek gods, but you'll almost find no prayers of thanksgiving. And why is that? Well, it's for the same reason that you and I live in an increasingly thankless society, a cynical, secular society that knows nothing of thanks because it also knows nothing, as the pagans knew nothing, of the grace of God. You and I have the great privilege of praying not just to a great God, he is that, not just to a majestic God, not just to a fearful God, but a God of mercy and grace who delights to and has blessed us freely through his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christian prayer should be filled with thanksgiving to the Lord. Here's how Wilson puts it. He says, a constant spirit of thanksgiving marks out those who have become sensible of God's multiple mercies. Hence, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are daily filled with fervent thanksgiving to God as they think about what his grace has wrought in the lives of these Thessalonians. Well, Paul wraps all this together at the end of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, and 18, he exhorts us, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Well, Paul's opening prayer goes on to mark out these graces that bear testimony to the believer's salvation. You remember, he's written this letter to express his joy and relief and thanksgiving over the good report of the Thessalonians' faith. And he notes, verse 3, their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. These are the evidences that show them that God really has been savingly at work in them. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's letters, you will be thinking, now, where have I heard those three before? Faith, love, and hope. Well, of course, in 1 Corinthians, the order's different. But you'll see in many of Paul's letters, those three graces, faith, hope, love. 1 Corinthians 13:13, he says, so now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul was writing to a divided, bickering church, and there he stressed the importance of love. He put that last. Here he's writing to a beleaguered church, a persecuted church of new believers, and so while he certainly is going to talk about love, he puts the stress on the matter of hope. In every case, Paul begins with faith. Faith is the initial grace, and from faith, both love and hope spring. John Lilly puts it this way, wherever true faith is, there also you are sure to find the other two. If faith is the indispensable root, the unfailing fruit is love and hope. Well, let's look at these three evidences of God's saving work. The first evidence of salvation, Paul says, is faith, as that faith is observed through good works. He speaks of your work of faith. Now, some Christians become alarmed whenever works and faith appear together in the Bible. Paul makes clear in his writings that sinners are justified through faith alone apart from any good works. Galatians 2:16 is one of many classic expressions of the doctrine of justification. We know, Paul says, that a person is justified by works of the law, not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the reason is obvious. As sinners, even if you and I could hypothetically perform good works the rest of our lives, what about the guilt of our previous sins? My works can't do anything about what I previously did that deserves condemnation. And yet, that is hypothetical, because we don't offer good works, and we cannot in this life offer any works that are not tainted by sin. We must be justified by the works of another. And God, for that purpose, sent his own Son, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who did the work on which we rely. I do like to say sometimes, you are justified by works alone, but they're not works that you do. They're works that Jesus did for you. Namely, he lived the perfect life all his days under the sight of God. He perfectly fulfilled the law. He wove the garment of righteousness that he then puts on you to wear when you receive it through faith. And then he died the death, the atoning death for sin that you and I deserved. He lived the perfect life. He died to cleanse us from our sins. And we receive those works. We are justified through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And yet, having embraced and gloried in that doctrine, it is key to the Christian life that we not stop there. John Calvin made the comment that justification is the hinge on the door of salvation. Well, we say amen to that, and then we open the door. We're then to go in, and that is to a life of good works. We are saved from sin, not by works, but we are saved to what Paul says here is the work of faith. One place where you'll see this very clearly is Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, where Paul puts us all together. Just listen to what he says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so those who have been justified through faith alone are then to exhibit that faith. In fact, the only way we can know that we have justifying faith is through the evidence of the work that faith will do. And so what does Paul have in mind then when he speaks of the work of faith? Well, we could think of a wide number of things, but at least it will contain a turning away in practical ways from the power of sin in our lives. Paul will state this very clearly later in this letter. One of my favorite verses in this book, in fact, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. As a pastor, people will come to me and say, "Pastor, I'm searching for God's will in my life." And I like to go to this verse, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." That you and I, in practical ways, should no longer sin in ways that we have done, but we would exhibit a practical righteousness in obedience to God's word through the power of the Holy Spirit he sends. Now, the work of faith might also include evangelism and the work of ministry in the church. Paul's going to talk about that in this letter as well. Well, Benjamin Morgan Palmer points out that Paul speaks of work in the singular here and not of works in the plural. And that suggests that faith produces work, as Palmer says, as an undivided whole, a continuous career of activity. Now, this is a life of increasing fruitfulness and faithfulness in obedience to the instructions and commands that God gives us in the Bible. Leon Morris notes that sincere faith in Christ cannot fail to transform the whole life and issue in works of many kinds. One of my favorite descriptions of the work of faith is found at the end of that great chapter, Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, and we read this, of Bible heroes who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Well, that's an awful lot and a wide variety of work. And it all results through faith. Now, secondly, Paul rejoices in the Thessalonians' labor of love. First, the work of faith, and secondly, the labor of love. And the Greek word kapu for labor stands for sacrificial exertions that go beyond ordinary works. Whereas the word works focuses on the deeds themselves, the word for labor focuses on the costliness, the burden that is taken up freely in order to do the ministry, the arduous effort required to serve in love. And Paul rejoices that these Thessalonians were willing and eager to love one another in costly ways. Why? Because the love they had received through faith in Christ. And we'll see this as a theme. In fact, let me just say, this prayer with faith, love, and hope really structures where Paul's going in the whole letter. That often is the way he works in his various epistles. And we're going to see Paul calling them to love throughout the letter in various ways. In 3:12, he calls them to love, laboring within the church itself. In 5:13, love working in esteem for spiritual leaders. 4:9, in concern for Christians in other places. In 3:12 again, love working and being extended, he says, to everyone. And surely that includes unbelievers. Now, this is the kind of love, the character of the love that Paul's speaking about, that was discovered by a visitor who spent some time in a Bulgarian peasant's house. And during the long stay at the peasant's cottage, the whole time he was there, for several hours, the peasant's daughter was sitting in a corner working very diligently, sewing on a dress. And after some time, he finally addressed the young lady, and he said, "Don't you ever get tired of that eternal sewing?" She smiled and said, "Oh, no, you see, this is my wedding dress." It was for her a labor of love. She thought nothing of the effort and the costliness and the difficulty. She was thrilled to do it because it was an emblem of her fondest desires. Well, so it is that the love that Christians offer to the world in labor is a love that comes from the Lord and is no burden to our hearts. Now, the most common New Testament word for love is the Greek word agape. And that's a word that was not used very often prior to the New Testament. It wasn't invented by the apostles, but it was taken up by the apostles in a way it was not often used beforehand. And it contrasts with the more common Greek word for love, which is eros. We think of eros, we tend to think of sexual or at least romantic love, but more broadly, it spoke of a love of desiring. It's you love something because you desire it, you want to have it. You see that it's a wonderful thing and you love it. A young man loves a lady because he sees her as lovely and he wants to have her love in return. Now, there's nothing wrong, per se, with that love, but it is distinguished from the love of which the New Testament speaks as coming from God. Leon Morris puts it this way, the Hollywood brand of love will never do if we're going to understand the New Testament. We have here a new and different kind of love that has come to us from God in Jesus Christ. Morris puts it this way, God loves us not because we are worthy, nor even, as some think, because he sees in us possibilities as yet unrealized. No, God loves us, although he knows full well our complete unworthiness. He loves, moreover, without thought of advantage for himself, for there is nothing we can bring to him who made all things. God loves because it is his nature to love. He loves because God is love. And continually he gives himself in a love which is for the blessing of others, not for the enrichment of himself. Now, where do we learn about a love like that? Well, the New Testament directs us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where that love from God came into the world and is revealed to us. Here's how John put it. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. In fact, in John's writings, you will find no references to the love of God that are not joined to the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. And that's a generalization you could make of the entire New Testament. God loved us by sending his Son to die for our sins, and the character of that love is then worked into his people as we look to Jesus Christ and see the love of God for us, trusting in his death for our salvation. And that love will produce a labor of love. Paul rejoices to hear of that happening among the Thessalonians. They begin to see each other as God sees them, to see the world with mercy instead of with a self-centeredness, and begin to minister in the labor of love that was first worked out for them by Jesus Christ. Paul sees that as evidence of God's saving power at work within them. Thirdly, Paul then notes their steadfastness of hope. First, their work of faith, then their labor of love, and thirdly, their steadfastness of hope. Now, we need to define the word hope biblically, because we tend to use the word in our society as mere wishful thinking. You might say, I sure hope that it snows on Christmas Day. Well, last year you would have gotten what you wanted. It was one of the few days we had snow. That was a special blessing from God. But what you mean is, I have no idea if it's going to happen. In fact, it's probably not, but I hope it does happen. I do hope that it snows on Christmas, but that is not what the New Testament means with the word hope. What the Bible means is that we have a certainty of receiving that which we do not yet see, but which has been promised to us in Christ by God's word. Now, particularly what we hope for is the forgiveness of our sins and the final judgment. We know that's going to happen if we are in Jesus Christ. We hope to enter into eternal life. We hope for an inheritance in the eternal glory to come. And when we mean that we are certain we're going to receive it. And we live now in the joy and peace and the longing of that which is certain to come to us through God. Paul put it this way to Titus. He says, he saved us so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 3:5-7. Faith in Christ produces love and also produces the hope. What does that hope do? Well, it gives us the ability to be steadfast under present trials, knowing that if we persevere in faith, we are certain to be saved. Now, just as Christian love and New Testament love is to be distinguished from the worldly love, so the same is true of steadfastness. And Paul's not speaking here of a grim, stoic resignation, Paul's not saying, you know, it is what it is. There's nothing we can do about it. We might as well just grin and bear it. No, he's talking about a believing fortitude that faces trials and difficulties, even with joy. Rejoice in tribulations, Paul can write in Romans 5. Why? Because of the certain hope of victory through Jesus Christ. Now, this was the attitude that was expressed by Alexander the Great when he divided up his property before setting off to war. And one of his friends exclaimed, "But you are keeping nothing for yourself." "Oh, yes, I am," Alexander answered. "I have kept my hopes." Now, William Barclay comments on how valuable that is. He says, "A man can endure anything so long as he has hope. For then he is not walking out into the night, but he is walking towards the dawn." That's a good description of what hope does for us. Maybe you are going step by step through something dark and difficult. In fact, you are certainly doing so as you follow the pilgrim journey of a Christian through this present evil age. But knowing your hope in Christ, you are walking towards the light. What a greater hope a Christian has than even the fondest desires of a conqueror like Alexander. Paul puts it this way: "We have Christ in you, the hope of glory." Colossians 1:27. And so these are the evidences that Paul cites as testifying to the saving work of God in their lives, and how important credible biblical evidences are to Christian assurance. This is one of the reasons why believers in Christ who do not seek to live out their faith in practical godliness, do not exert themselves in costly love for one another, will almost always struggle with a lack of assurance of their salvation. Because assurance of salvation comes from the biblical evidences that prove the reality of our faith, our love, and our hope. And yet Paul wants us to be clear that these evidences are not themselves the source or the cause of our salvation. We rejoice to see works of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of perseverance, but we do not seek to be saved through them. No, Paul says they are signs of God's saving work. In verse 4, he says, they indicate even a believer's sovereign and eternal election. And so with this in mind, Paul concludes verse 3 by directing his readers, having celebrated these evidences, he finally directs them to look to Jesus Christ and to God the Father, where we find the security of our salvation. Now, first, he directs us to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this reference to Christ at the end of verse 3 is especially linked to the final matter of hope. Again, Paul's writing to a fledgling church that is facing persecution. He's worried that they may not persevere. And so he's emphasizing hope. And he says that hope is anchored in Jesus Christ, who has gone ahead of us. Now, Hebrews 6, we'll use the metaphor of a ship going into the port, and we're anchored to that ship, and we have a hold, and we're certainly going to get there. So it is for the believer's hope in Jesus Christ. In fact, he will emphasize in 1 Thessalonians the second coming of Christ, the future return of Christ to complete the salvation of his people as the source of our hope. Many Reformed Christians just want to stay away from the whole idea of the second coming of Christ. I have to say, one of the reasons I'm preaching Thessalonians is that we would see the second coming of Christ. So that we will know the certainty of our hope that he who reigns, he who died, was resurrected, was ascended, and who reigns, he is coming back. That is, Paul says to Titus, our blessed hope, the appearing of the Lord Jesus in glory. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, he says this: "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and so we will always be with the Lord." And he exhorts them, remembering Christ's return. Yes, they face difficulties now. Yes, there will be hardships, temporal defeats in this life. But they are to encourage one another that their fleeting struggles in this life will lead to an eternity of glory because of the return of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Now, of course, the whole of a Christian salvation is in Christ. Our faith looks back in the past to Christ's atoning work. We look to the cross at what Jesus did long ago, and we say, I am justified through faith in him. But But then we look up to a present reigning Christ. My friends, Jesus is not on vacation. He is reigning as Lord for and over his church, and we are called to love him and to receive his love, that we might do the labor of love one to another. And then we face our troubles by looking to the future, and we see the future return and final victory of Christ for his people. Now look at verse 10 in chapter 1. Paul puts it this way: to hope in the Lord is to wait for God's Son from heaven, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, I said earlier that in the Greek text, the final words of verse 3 refer to God the Father. Paul concludes this statement of verse 3 by saying, before our God and Father. Now, some English translations are going to link that earlier because the idea of the presence of God in prayer seem to go together. But it's not likely that Paul meant that. The distance in the text between the two suggests that Paul put it at the end to sum up the whole. And what he's saying is that the Thessalonian believers and that we today are to engage in the work of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope, knowing that our entire lives are spent in the presence and sight of God the Father. He's reminding believers that God sees us. God himself is glorified by the evidences of his saving grace in us. Now notice that Paul emphasizes not merely God, but the fatherhood of God. And I think that's where the real emphasis is. And just as we are to think of our whole lives as the people of Christ, that he died for us, he's leading us, he's coming back for us, so we are to look to God the Father, and we are to say that we have become his dearly beloved children. I've noticed in the church that when the young people are together and their fathers show up, they tighten things up a little bit. And it's certainly true that remembering that we live in the sight of the Father, that is to call us to our duty, that's not a bad thing. But I think the real stress here is on the encouragement and the blessing it is to have the Father present. Have you noticed that little boys and girls like to have their fathers there for their soccer game or for their baseball game? Why is that? From the encouragement and the strength and the blessing of the Father's cheers and of his smiles together with the mother's, to be sure, emboldening the children in the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. The Father's presence encourages us that he sees us, he is with us, he is providing for us. He is the one who saves us. Let's then live for the praise of the glory of his grace. Well, let's apply what Paul has written in these words. And first, I think we should do so by being reminded not only of the high calling of the Christian, but I think more specifically, along with that, of the high potential of every born-again believer through faith in Jesus Christ. It's an important matter that we need to stress today because we are living in what is widely an antinomian age in the church. We have a gospel being preached that says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, be justified, but don't try to be sanctified. You can't do it. There's no use even trying. But listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:17. He said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so we know that as sinners, we are saved by grace alone with nothing of our own to commend us. And yet while God receives us, while we are sinners, thank God he does not leave us in our sin. We are not left to the mercy of the power of sin. We are to be, and here's the good news, we can be in this life transformed by the mighty power of the grace of God. I think there's many Christians today, I suppose most of them are young Christians, but by no means all of them, who don't realize their potential, and therefore who live with a sort of defeated resignation towards their sins. Why should I even try? There's nothing I can do about it. I have heard it taught recently. In fact, I frequently hear it taught today, that since we are sinners, we simply have to accept the bondage of our corruption. We rejoice in the glory of justification through faith alone, but in that teaching there's no such thing as sanctification. Well, friends, let me say that we do rejoice in justification through faith alone. There would be no salvation without it, but we do not rejoice only in justification through faith alone. We rejoice in the power of God to transform our lives, never perfectly in this life, but increasingly enabling us to give evidence to salvation through the marks of God's work in us. One of the places you'll see this taught with particular clarity, I think, is the book of Ephesians. And in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, that great teaching on sovereign grace, Paul prays for them. And one thing he prays is this, that they might know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Paul said, are you aware that having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, you've confessed your sin, you've looked to the Christ, you're following Jesus. Now there is power. And he says that power is not merely like the power that raised Jesus from the grave. That power is the power that raised Jesus from the grave. And so we are, he goes on to say, that power enables us to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's all Ephesians 1:19 and 4:21-23. Now, I know very well what happens when you preach that. If you preach that as Christians, I like to put it this way, not only should we not continue as we formerly did in weakness, being in the bondage of sin, not only must we not continue to live that way, my friends, we need not. Through the power of Christ that comes to his people. Now, when you preach that, you will be accused of legalism. You will be told that you're violating the principle of grace. But my friends, it is not legalism to say that we must and we can obey the Bible. The old hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, is true and worthy of our singing. Here's how Paul puts it, as he rejoices, not merely in grace justifying, but grace sanctifying. He says this to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That is the work of the justifying grace of God to go on to sanctify us by that same resurrection grace. Now consider, here's why I point to it here. Consider the record of these Thessalonians. These are new believers. Months, if not weeks earlier, they had been pagans. They're just now learning their Bible ABCs. Paul's going to teach some ABCs in this letter. Surely they're just dealing with major sin issues in their lives. And yet Paul is able to show that they have been born again and their lives are already being so radically changed that he can be certain of their salvation. And they show us that when we trust in Christ, we are therefore called to exert ourselves by the ordinary means of grace, through the study of God's word, through prayer, through the worship of the people together. We are to have an active faith in sanctification. And God will give us power to lead a new life. Let me talk briefly about the impact this truth ought to have, for instance, in our attitudes towards the children in our church as we seek as a church to raise our children together. The way that most things are measured today would have us aspire to something like this. What we're aiming for is that our kids will, you know, avoid big problems, no gross life-changing sins, and maybe when they finish college, they'll still consider themselves Christians. Well, that is not something we wouldn't want, but that is not the kind of goal we ought to have as Christians. What we ought to do is we ought to minister the Word of God in our homes, at our tables in our homes, and in the church and all of our ministries, to minister the Word of God with prayerful confidence in God's power, to begin the transformation of the hearts of our young people, to give them a passion for the living, reigning Lord of glory, and to surrender lives. And that's what we desire for our young people, is that they would yield themselves to Christ. Why should they ever bow the knee to another? And then begin to practice, even in youthful ways, the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of the Christian hope. Now, that's going to require us as parents to set an inspiring example, to be sure. It's going to cause us to get on our knees, but it's going to lead us to confidently aspire to biblical Christianity in the power of the resurrected, reigning Christ. And so we see here not only the calling, but the potential of a Christian. Now, secondly, surely we have here an apostolic description of a good church. This is what Paul's encouraged about in Thessalonica. Now, notice he pays no attention to the size of a congregation. It's not bad to be growing numerically, but that's not what he mentions. He doesn't say anything about their building. They probably didn't have one. They would probably get one in time, but that's not what really matters. The church budget doesn't come up. The celebrity status of their leaders does not come up at all. What is Paul focused on when he's thinking about a good church? Faith, love, and hope, and the fruits that that will bring. Now, where does faith come from? It comes from the faithful preaching of the Word of God. I run into Christians, they say, well, the Bible's not really taught well in our church, but we like the music. And I say, what are you thinking? How are you possibly, and your children, how are you possibly going to have a faith that works without the faithful teaching and, yes, the practice of the Word of God? And then there's to be love working laboriously in the congregation. That's what a good church does, because God does it in them. There's to be hope that's steadfast, that has a zeal for the gospel witness and has a joy as we look upward to the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, there's no reason we can't be that kind of church. We need to be praying for it. We need to be yielding our lives for it. But that's what we should aspire to together as a church as we live before God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, Paul's example should inform our prayers. I've already mentioned that Paul prayed constantly. He had a structured prayer life. We should have the same. We should pray for all kinds of Christians and other people. But I specifically want to point out here the priorities that inform Paul's prayer. It's very good for us to pray about someone who's sick or needs a job. But notice his passion in prayer is for the spiritual matters of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the matters for which we can be certain God will answer if we will ask for them. Paul's concern is for faith working, love laboring, hope being steadfast. We should pray similarly for the spiritual calling and the blessings that come through faith in Jesus Christ, the evidences of God's saving power, that they would be seen among us. If we pray for them, Jesus says, ask and you will receive. Well, everything I've just noted about a good church is, of course, also true of us individually, isn't it? Of a fruitful Christian life. A successful Christian is not one who has attained to high levels in society, but one who has advanced in evidences of God's saving grace in his or her life. A rich Christian is not one who has a great deal of money that may or may not be a blessing to you. But a rich Christian is one who abounds in faith, love, and hope through Jesus Christ. And as Paul remembers the evidences of salvation among the Thessalonians, we should realize that a life worth remembering for us will be one that is sketched out on the canvas of the Apostles' Prayer of Thanks. Now, one man who lived such a life was Joseph A. Mabin. He was an elder of First Presbyterian Church in New Orleans, and he died on May 4, 1876. And he was a man blessed with a great intellect. He had a very high position in society. He had an eminently successful career. But it was fairly far along in his adult life when he was converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And while he kept that former life he had before, his passion was shifted for the work of the gospel, the ministry among God's people. He became an elder, a very beloved elder, noted for pastoral ministry in that congregation. The cause of Christ and his people and his church animated his life more and more. And when he died, his preacher, Benjamin Morgan Palmer, preached at his memorial service from our text today, from verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And here's what Palmer said. He said, "Should it occur to this church to set a monumental slab upon the wall of this sanctuary as a fitting memorial of one whose ministerial service dates back almost to her origin, beneath that honored name and the dates of his official career, I would have traced simply these words, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." Mabin's example with the eulogy given to his life invites us to ask what words would sum up our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. And there's a good number of verses that would well adorn a memorial to any of our names. But I would say to you that if those who knew us best should choose to note our work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ, then surely we will receive from Jesus those blessed words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And the people of God will remember our lives both with thanks to God and a confident assurance of his saving work in our lives. Let's pray. Father, that is what matters. What matters is your saving work in us. And Father, help us to prize and seek and pray for and believe in your willingness to do this in us, that in our lives would be seen biblical evidences of saving grace. And Father, would you cause each of us, Lord, to be emblems of your faith, that others would learn of Jesus from us, that your love would work in and then through us, and that with our eyes fixed on the hope of the coming glory of our Savior Jesus, that we would live in this troubled world with a steadfastness coupled with joy and with peace and a delight in owning Jesus as our Lord. We pray these things with thanks for his sake. Amen.